Tonight's Bible reading comes from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judah and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. He answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word.
Well, friends, let's pray as we come to God's word. Our dear Father in heaven, you've said to us in your word, "Where else have we to go when you alone have the words of eternal life?" And Father, as we approach your word this evening, we ask that by your Spirit none of us would leave this place unchanged by it and by you. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've entitled our talk for this evening, "Living Water," but perhaps in keeping with this week's mission emphasis, I perhaps could have subtitled it, "God's Mission to the Unlikely, the Overlooked, and the Unlike Ourselves." Because that's one of the things that stands out about God's unfolding plan of salvation, isn't it? Given the choice between likely and unlikely instruments to build his kingdom, God invariably chooses the unlikely, the otherwise overlooked. Now, if it were up to us, I suspect we wouldn't have chosen Israel to be our cherished possession, the least of all peoples. And having chosen them, I suspect we wouldn't have persisted with them in the midst of their unfaithfulness, as God does. If it were up to us, I suspect our 12 would not have been Jesus' 12. You know, what an unlikely dozen that Jesus chooses. Amongst them a tax collector, a Roman collaborator of all people. And not a single one of the eager beaver crowd, front row, hanging on Jesus' every word, but instead fishermen off on the wings that he chooses to be amongst his inner sanctum. You know, if it were up to us, I suspect we wouldn't have chosen Christianity's number one persecutor to be our number one spokesman and defender and missionary. And yet God does. In our passage tonight, if it were up to us, I suspect we'd be bypassing Samaria. And if by some nasty accident we happen to find ourselves there, I suspect our vision for God's mission wouldn't include the woman Jesus meets by the well. God's mission invariably includes the unlikely and the overlooked and the unlike ourselves. And it brings us to our passage this evening in John's Gospel. John chapter 4, verse 1. Take a look with me. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it wasn't Jesus who baptized but his disciples. When the Lord learnt of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. At which point we should pause for a moment. And note for the record that actually he didn't. That's the thing. He didn't have to go through Samaria. It was a more direct route between Judea and Galilee, there's no doubt. Samaria lies right between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. But he didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, most Jewish people didn't. They avoided Samaria like the plague. If you were a good Jewish person and you were in Judea and had to go up to Galilee, typically you would take the scenic route. You'd go east to Jericho and then travel north from there, skirting the hills just to the west of the Jordan River. That way, you'd bypass Samaria altogether. Which begs the question, why? Why so much effort avoiding Samaria? I mean, it'd be one thing if people just made a point of travelling straight through and not stopping, but this goes beyond that. Religious Jews didn't want to set foot on Samarian ground. Why? And the answer is that Jewish people looked at the Samaritans, these descendants of the people the king of Assyria had brought to Israel to replace the Israelites he'd deported in 722 BC. For centuries since then, Jewish people had looked at Samaritans and had seen nothing but religious compromise. You know, when it comes to worshipping the Lord and worshipping the Lord alone, these people have sold out. You know, it wasn't that the Samaritans didn't worship Yahweh. From all accounts, they did. When you read about the Samaritans in places like 2 Kings 17, they did worship Yahweh. It's just that they didn't worship him alone. They worshipped Yahweh, but they also served the gods that they'd brought along with them. They were pluralists, syncretists. They were happy to mix and match. Theirs was a choose-your-own-adventure religion. And if you were a religious Jew, this was very obviously a no-no. The idea of these Gentile idolaters living in the Promised Land, you know, it'd be bad enough if they were worshipping idols, pure and simple, but to throw Yahweh into the mix as well. If you were a Jew, it was your solemn duty and obligation to despise Samaritans, to avoid them like the plague. It's why the parable of the Good Samaritan packs the rhetorical punch that it does. Verse 4, John writes, "Now Jesus had to go through Samaria." And the point is, and any self-respecting Jewish person would have known this. Well, no, he didn't. If you were a religious person, you avoided Samaria and you avoided Samaritans at all costs. Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. Here's the thing. He chose to. He chose to. He very intentionally chooses not to avoid them. You can bet there weren't too many other Jews on that road between Judea and Samaria. The consensus was these people are beyond salvation. There's no way God can redeem these people. More to the point, why would God want to redeem these people? Jesus could have avoided them, but he doesn't. And it raises the question for us, especially as you begin a mission emphasis week. If we are Christians this evening, who are we tempted to avoid? Who are we avoiding? Sociologists tell us, personal experience tells us, that birds of a feather flock together. It's the way of the world, but it's not the way of the gospel. And it's certainly not Jesus' way here in this passage. Friends, let me ask it this way. Are there Samaritans in your life? Are there people that we're tempted to write off as beyond God's grace? Friends, who are the Samaritans in your life? I don't know, maybe they're groups of people, maybe they're individuals, people you've got into the habit of avoiding. Maybe you don't avoid them physically, but you've got into the habit of avoiding sharing the gospel with them. You've seen this person, known this person for years, perhaps. You know, maybe it's a family member, a colleague, a neighbour, whoever it is. And from all you've seen, you know, maybe it's that they're apathetic towards Jesus. You know, Jesus, he's okay. Got nothing personally against him. Maybe they're overtly hostile towards Christianity. Whatever it is, it hasn't been a positive response. And on that basis, maybe you've been tempted to think there's no way that they will ever respond positively to the gospel. From everything I've seen, God has given up on them, so can I. Friends, that's why Jesus going up to Samaria is such a huge statement, because what's he saying? What he's saying is this, and that before he's even spoken a word, what his actions are saying is that there is no one who is beyond God's reach, no one who is beyond God's forgiveness. Our God's a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He loves to forgive us when we repent. There is no one who is beyond God's reach. And he goes out of his way to reach the unlikely and the overlooked and the unlike ourselves. What does that mean for you and for me? Well, it means responsible grace. It means it's not for us to avoid anybody with the gospel. Friends, if we are in Christ this evening, who are we avoiding? Now, the reality is that all of us tend to gravitate towards people who are most like us. Birds of a feather flock together. It's true, isn't it? That's what's most comfortable. But Jesus models something very different here, and he's asking us this evening, challenging us with responsible grace, not cheap grace. People we're most comfortable with, are they the only people we're reaching out to? Are we only reaching out to people who we think are most likely to receive it? Because as we're about to see, Jesus crosses a whole stack of cultural and social and religious boundaries to reach this Samaritan woman with the gospel. He crosses the ultimate boundary of death to reach us. The question is, what boundaries are we willing to cross with the gospel? Ian asked me earlier about my abiding interest in matters 18th century, and John Wesley being one of them. Over time, as Christians, we've been blessed with amazing examples of people who've been an example for us of crossing boundaries, reaching out to the Samaritans of their time and place. One person who stands out for me is John Wesley. Perhaps you've heard of him, know a little about him. Wesley's famous for lots of things. Famous for the sheer number of sermons that he preached during his lifetime. They reckon about 18,000. He's famous for the sheer distances he travelled to preach them. They reckon about 250,000 miles. Most of those on foot or else on horseback in all sorts of weather. Wesley's famous for lots of things, but when it comes to John chapter 4, Jesus taking the gospel to people that everybody else was avoiding, One of the things that stands out about John Wesley, above and beyond the amazing numbers associated with him, was that he was willing to take the gospel to people that even Christians of his day had been doing a really good job of avoiding. In his case, the working poor, coal miners in cities like Bristol and Newcastle. And that was a costly thing for Wesley. He had to reinvent himself to do this. Some background. If Wesley had the choice, his preference, by his own admission, his preference was being an Oxford scholar. A wanderer in the academic groves, is how he put it at one point. That's where he was most comfortable. That's the environment he grew up in, he flourished in. It was the environment he knew best. His natural habitat were libraries and lecture halls, not coal mines. Birds of his feather were professors, not coal miners who could barely read or write. But God gave Wesley a heart for these people. In terms of our passage tonight, John chapter 4, they were the Samaritans of his day. Everybody avoided them. The established church wanted nothing to do with them. And God gave Wesley a heart for them. And not only that, he gave him a heart to reinvent himself so that he could reach them. I say reinvent because it's pretty much what it took. Wesley writes these stories about how he had to relearn how to speak. You know, remember, he's an Oxford academic by training, used to hanging out with other Oxford academics. And he very quickly came to realise that if he wanted to introduce the coal miners of Bristol and Newcastle to Jesus, he had to be understood. And if he wanted to be understood, he had to speak on their terms, not expect them to listen to him on his terms. So what did he do? Well, he reinvented the way that he spoke. He got people to help him cut out all the big words that he was used to using. He rehearsed his sermons in front of friends and gave them strict instructions. Whenever I use a word that has more than two syllables, tell me to stop and I'll cross it out and put something in there that's more easy to understand. God gave Wesley such a heart for these people that he was willing to reinvent himself for them, reinvent the way in which he thought and communicated, cross that boundary, enter their world, become all things to all men. Why? So that for the sake of Christ, he might win some. Friends, John Wesley had a heart for the Samaritans of his day. He travelled to Samaria, so to speak. How about us? Who are the Samaritans in our life this evening? We'll see in a minute what boundaries Jesus was willing to cross for us. What boundaries are we willing to cross? Back in Jesus' day, if you were a religious person, you avoided Samaria at all costs. You avoided Samaritans at all costs, but not our Lord Jesus. He doesn't just set foot in Samaria, as we're about to see. He stops there, lingers there, and he doesn't just linger there either. He hangs out with a Samaritan, and he doesn't just hang out with any old Samaritan either. He reaches out to a Samaritan woman, and not just any old Samaritan woman either, but a Samaritan woman with a scandalous past and a scandalous present. Take a look at verse 5 and following. Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." It's the most astonishing conversation, isn't it? It's only just getting started. The mere fact that it's happening at all is mind-boggling. Jewish people do not associate with Samaritan people, let alone ask them for favours. That's the way it's been for centuries. And on top of that, single men like Jesus, they don't have conversations with women around the well. You know, the ancient world's equivalent of the water cooler, a social gathering spot. just not a social gathering spot for single Jewish men like Jesus. Gathering water back then was considered women's work. Men would not have had any reason to have been there. And on top of that, the social convention of the day was that if you were a single man, you never chatted with women in public like this. You just didn't. You didn't want to give the wrong impression, become the subject of rumours. And yet here is Jesus openly, brazenly, doing both. Openly crossing these cultural boundaries, these religious boundaries, reaching out to this woman. Little wonder, down in verse 27, the disciples come back from their little excursion into town, and in John's subtle way of putting it, they were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. Where surprised equals scandalized. In other words, Jesus, it's one thing for us to be travelling through Samaria, the embarrassment, but now on top of that, we find you here speaking with this woman. It's not the only thing that's eyebrow-raising about this conversation. It's when you start comparing it with the conversation Jesus has just had with Nicodemus back in chapter 3 that we really begin to get a sense of just how committed Jesus is, how willing to go out of his way to bring God's grace and forgiveness to the unlikely and the overlooked, no matter what our background, no matter what our past. Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman. Note, we don't even know her name. Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman, they are polar opposites. Everything, and I mean everything, about these conversations is completely different. It's like the difference between night and day. Literally. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Remember, it was this late night clandestine affair, all very secretive. Whereas his conversation with the Samaritan woman, it happens at the sixth hour, we're told. High noon, in other words. 12 o'clock, the sun high overhead. It's hot. And John tells us that Jesus is tired and thirsty. He's human, in other words. But he's also divine. He has this supernatural insight into her past, her scandalous past and present. Jesus is human, but he's no mere human. Just as in John 11, Jesus weeps. When Lazarus dies, Jesus weeps. He responds in a profoundly human way, but then goes on to respond in a profoundly divine way. He raises him from the dead. Jesus is human, but he's no mere human. Likewise, here in John 4, we get this glimpse into Jesus' dual nature. He's divine, but he's very much human as well. He's tired and thirsty. And he strikes up this conversation, and it couldn't be more different than the one he has with Nicodemus back in John 3. That one happened in the middle of the night. This one is happening in the middle of the day. And the people he's conversing with, they couldn't be more different either. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, a religious man, a morally upright man. The Samaritan woman? Well, she's the complete opposite. She's a Gentile. She's from the land of idolaters, and on top of that, she's got this scandalous past. And before she's even opened her mouth, Jesus knows everything about her. Verse 16 and following, she's been through a string of husbands, 5 in all, and from all accounts right now, she's sleeping with a man whom she isn't married to. And before she's even spoken a word, Jesus has this supernatural insight into her checkered past, knows all about her just as scandalous present. Does he avoid her? Everyone else is. Does Jesus avoid her? Well, no. Amazingly, he begins this conversation with her. A Samaritan woman, no less, with a checkered past. This woman, she has hit rock bottom. In the eyes of the Jews, Samaritans were social outcasts. But then on top of that, in the eyes of the Samaritans themselves, this woman is a social outcast. In other words, she's an outcast among outcasts. Probably explains why she's out collecting water in the middle of the day. Most people collected their water at sunrise and sunset when it was coolest, but not this woman. She's out there at the well in the middle of the day. You would not be there at midday unless you had no other choice, unless you had been cut off from everyone. She's all alone. And then along comes Jesus. And he reaches out to the Samaritan, if you will. If Nicodemus was the most religious man you could imagine, this woman is the polar opposite. And Jesus reaches out to her, this unlikely, overlooked woman. I can only imagine how taken aback she must have been. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Going on in verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." In other words, there's water and then there's water. As important as H2O is to our survival, it's not the living water that Jesus is here offering. There's physical water, the sort that's right beneath us here in Jacob's well. If you drink this water, in a short while you'll be thirsty again. And then there's the water that I'm offering you. If you drink this water, friends, if we drink this water, we'll never be thirsty. Who is Jesus here? Well, he's the gift of God. He is God's gift to us. Who is Jesus? He is the source of living water. In John 6, just as he calls us to feed on him, to be nourished by him, here in John 4, he's calling this Samaritan woman, calling us to drink living water. And that if we do, we'll never thirst. The question is, how? How can we have this life? In our sin, we've cut ourselves off from God, cut ourselves off from our spiritual life source. Jesus, he's the source of living water. He is living water. Water is life, and he is life. How do we share in his life? And friends, as we read on into the gospel, the answer is only if he gives up his life for us. In terms of theological hydrology, if I can put it that way, only if he pours out his life as a drink offering for us. How can we drink and never thirst? Well, only if he first thirsts for us. Only if he thirsts for us. But how can that even happen, we ask? Is that even possible? Jesus is living water. More than that, he's the source of living water. How can the very source of living water dry up? How can the very source of living water thirst? Friends, turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, starting at verse 28. John 19, verse 28. We ask, how can the very source of living water dry up? How can the very source of living water thirst? Here in John 19, as John describes the last moments of Jesus' earthly ministry as he hangs on the cross, as he takes upon himself the just penalty that our sins deserve, as he dies in our place, as he thirsts in our place. John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus, this same Jesus who is living water, says, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Friends, what hope do you and I, spiritually desiccated as we are by nature, all dried up, cut off from our life source, having died of spiritual dehydration, what hope do you and I have of drinking this water that brings eternal life? What hope do we have? Well, the only hope we have is if the source of living water runs dry for us, is if Jesus thirsts in our place. The only hope we have is if the source of living water pours himself out like a drink offering for us, experiences, takes upon himself our spiritual desiccation. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Friends, God has designed us to survive a great deal, to survive without a lot. One thing we can't survive without is water. We need water to survive. No water, no life. And as we see in our passage this evening, water is life. And just as he offered this unlikely and overlooked and unlike us Samaritan woman living water, Jesus offers each one of us this evening that same living water. As we begin this mission emphasis week, Jesus is asking us, are we thirsty? Will we drink? And how willing are we to take this living water to the overlooked and unlike ourselves? Friends, let's pray, shall we? Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus tonight, that even though he's the source of life, living water, he was willing to thirst for us. As the fulfillment of your glorious plan of salvation, he was willing to pour out his life as a drink offering for our sins. So, Father, we thank you for him, and we pray this evening that we would hunger and thirst for your righteousness, that by your grace you would fill us. Give us Jesus' heart for the Samaritans of our world, the unlikely, the overlooked, the unlike us, that all the world might taste and see that you are good. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.